So I know we're starting a little bit late. I'm not talking any faster, though. And there are papers back here on the seats. There are two maps. They're collated. The maps are collated, so you just take the top two pages of the maps, and the next person take the next top two, and then one page of the outline. And if you remember, we went through Joshua 23 and 24 last week. And now we're going to go into Judges 1 and 2, and it may sound familiar. Because actually, Judges 1 and 2, there's some review of what took place towards the end of Joshua's life. In fact, Judges chapter 1, Joshua's dead. Judges chapter 2, Joshua's alive again. So we'll be flipping back and forth, trying not to get too confused with the chronology. And then I finally made a decision on where we go from here, instead of just, I thought about skipping all the way to back of Judges and go to 17 to the end, because a lot of the timelines seem to put the end of Judges at the beginning on the timeline. But I think instead we're going to go right into each Judges, talk about Othniel next week, and maybe a couple of the others. And then at the end, it'll be a better way to wrap up everything on what the people, what was going on with the people at that time, what type of things they were doing that were right in their own eyes, as we see over and over again in the book of Judges. But if you remember, last week we talked about at the end of Joshua 23 and 24, do you remember what the message, who the message was from? The message was from God. What message was he giving them through Joshua in the in chapters 23 and 24 of Joshua? What was the message from God given through Joshua to the people of Israel in chapters 23 and 24 of Joshua? Right. Right. So they were to stay separate. Right. Right. Not to intermarry with them and not to follow their gods, but to follow the one and only true God. And what did the message say over and over again? I think we counted it 5 or 7 times in. Right. Love the Lord and serve Him only. Remember what God has done for you. And what had God done for them? Delivered them. Right. And they lived on land that they did not farm. They were living in houses they didn't build. And they fought for them over and over again. It says God fought for them. And so at the end of last week, I was talking to Steve Wiley, and he said something like this. I'm not going to, he's not here, so he'll probably be in later and accuse me of misquoting him, but it was something like this. Everything you said to us today was useless. He says, to the Israelites. but he paused, and I'm like, well, okay, what did I say wrong? But he's like, because he goes, look at the first few words of Judges chapter 1. After the Israelites had been reminded over and over and over again of who God was, what God had done for them, God had fought for them. And then in Judges chapter 1, verse 1, it says, now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And he's like, you know, they just heard this message, God's going to fight for you, God will fight for you, God will fight for you. And their first question is, who's going to fight for us? Now, they were asking the right person. They were asking God, who is going to fight for us? But that's kind of the example we see after hearing this message over and over again of what it was that God wanted them to do and what they were supposed to do as they go about it. What I did today in giving you the maps, I found a little better map of the division of the promised land among the tribes. And that's where you have like two maps side by side. The one on the left is all the different tribes of Israel and where their land was. You know, starting in the south, at the bottom, you've got Judah, Simeon right in the middle. And then across the Jordan, you've got Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. And then looking above Judah along the Mediterranean Sea, all the way over on the left-hand side of the page, right above Judah, you've got Dan, and then Benjamin, which surrounds Jerusalem. Above that, Ephraim, and then above that, the other half of Manasseh. And then you've got Issachar and Zebulun, Naphtali and Asher, and then Dan again, all the way up in Manasseh. And we'll talk about that. But so Dan's tribe, part of it moved, or maybe all of them moved. But that's kind of the division of the land. And then the second map was one that had a lot of the cities and places that are in Judges chapter 1 and 2 mentioned or located on this map. But then after I'd printed it off and found it and looked through it and trying to find specific cities, not all of them mentioned in Judges 1 and 2 were here, so I tried to locate them using some other resources. And you see I've got a bunch of circles starting all the way at the bottom of this second map, which is the one we're going to be looking at mostly, where the Negev is on the bottom, and then all the way at the top is Sidon. And I've got circles around some things and crosses on X's on others and a check mark on some. We'll get to why that is. Yes? I didn't hear. I answered anything almost.
Are these like our states? I mean, there was free travel amongst them, right?
There was free travel amongst them, yes.
Was there trade between them? Was it just a division?
God certainly outlined for them, he gave them specific sections of the land. And there's theories about why that took place, and sometimes God specifically said, this is why I'm giving you this land. I mean, the tribe of Judah received the largest area in the south. And in fact, when you remember when the kingdom was divided, after, I guess, Solomon, the kingdom was divided. There's a southern and a northern Israel, and sometimes they fought and battled. But at this time, there seemed to be, you know, travel amongst them and trade amongst them. But for the civil war that broke out, when they almost destroyed all of Benjamin for the evil that was going on there. Correct. Yep. Yeah. And so what we're going to see is in Judges chapter 1, some of the differences that were taking place. Because up until this point, when Joshua was alive, when they went and fought the battle, who was fighting? What tribes were fighting in those battles when they first took over the land? Were there specific tribes?
Well, they were pretty cohesive at that point, weren't they?
Right. Right.
Isn't that the differentiation between Joshua and Judges when they started to peel off into tribes?
Right. So up all the way through Joshua, before Joshua died, there was one army, and they were of all the tribes. In fact, the tribes over on the east side of Jordan, the Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben had to promise to send their soldiers with the army to conquer the rest of the promised land before they could go back and inherit the land on the east side. And so they left a lot of their family over there, and the soldiers all went and fought as one nation fighting for the promised land. But then when you look at Joshua, the division of the land took place in the second half of the book of Joshua, where God gave them the different sections, and then they were told to go off and finish the job, basically. And that's what we're going to look at in Judges chapter 1 of how they were finishing the job. Because let's read, and what I'll do is read Judges chapter 1, and we're going to go through verses 1 through 10. And actually, then we'll read 11 through 20. And these are the two tribes of Judah and Simeon. And when you look, they're the ones that were kind of all together in the south, Simeon right in the middle of Judah. So Judah and Simeon are talked about in verses 1 through 20 of Judges chapter 1. And as we're reading through this, we get to some cities. Let's look over on the other map with all the circles and X's to try to get a picture of where they were and what they were doing. And so Judges chapter 1. Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted me, so that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you into the territory allotted you." So Simeon went with him. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek, which is actually way up above, kind of in the last circle in the very middle of the map is where Bezek is. So they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Afterwards, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country and in the Negev and in the lowland. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. And they struck Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. And so in when you look at the span of where that territory covered in those verses, all the way up to Bezek, kind of in the middle of the map, all the way to Negev at the bottom of the map, and the circles are places that they did the job. They defeated them. They drove them out. And you notice I did not circle Jerusalem completely, because when you look at in verse 21 of Judges chapter 1, it says, "But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." And then later on, it's not until 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, when David actually took over the entire city of Jerusalem and inhabited the entire city and drove out everyone else. So even here, they didn't quite, you know, they drove out under Judah and Simeon. You know, they struck the Canaanites. They drove the Canaanites out of that area. They did not drive out the Jebusites for some reason. And then we see later that, you know, this was Benjamin's territory. He didn't finish the job either in verse 21. So I didn't circle Jerusalem. So we see a couple of things. Is there anything that you see in Judah and Simeon that is contrary to what God's command was when they went to battle? What's that? They went with each other, which they're, as far as that was concerned, you know, it was the one time they made a pact together to go fight together, and then we'll go help you fight together after they had divided their land and gone up separately. I can't find a command separately that says they shouldn't have done that. So that seems to be, you know, they're continuing to fight the struggle together and make a pact together to fight. But there's at least one other thing that I wanted to point out. Well, we talked about they didn't drive out everybody out of Jerusalem. They failed to finish the job there. I'm not sure why they went all the way up to Bezek, unless they were just chasing them, and you know, but they were clearly out of their territory and fighting in another territory there. But what they do to Adonai Bezek? Cut off his thumbs and big toes. And you think about that, you know, and the weapons they used at the time, it's going to be kind of hard to fight with no thumbs, no big toes. What were they supposed to have done to the kings? Killed them. They were supposed to have destroyed them. And so, you know, over and over again you see where the Israelites, well, they didn't quite destroy all of them. They brought back the spoils. And it kept coming up where that was not what they were supposed to do unless God had specifically told them to do it. But you see this repeated over and over again where, at least with Judah and Simeon, they seem to be going out doing what they were supposed to be doing. And as you can see with all the circles, they actually were taking over, driving out the inhabitants, and finishing the job. But let's keep reading. Because in 11 through 20, it says, "Then from there," this is again Judah and Simeon, "he went against the inhabitants of Debir." Now the name Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And right, that's Debir is right above Beersheba towards the bottom of the map. It's written in ink on the map. "And then Caleb said, 'The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Achsah for a wife.' Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. So he gave him his daughter Achsah for a wife. Then it came about when she came to him that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. Then she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water.' So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. The descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad, and they went and lived with the people. Then Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of that city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Then they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak." So it's interesting to me, first of all, just to make sure we understand who these people are, when they're talking about Judah talking to Simeon, his brother, Judah and Simeon weren't still alive, obviously, the fathers of these tribes. They're talking about the tribes talking to each other, the leaders of Judah talking to Simeon. But here when we get to verses 11 through 20, who's talking to each other and who are these people? And it kind of gives us the indication of who is leading these tribes. Caleb, right, who was from the tribe of Judah, we remember from a couple weeks ago, and his younger brother is mentioned here. Whose uncle? Right. That's right. So Caleb's, you got Caleb and his younger brother Kenaz. And Othniel is a son of Kenaz. And Achsah is the daughter of Caleb. So they're cousins. Now kissing cousins, obviously. So Achsah and Othniel are married because Othniel went and captured Kiriath Sefer. And so Othniel was a leader of the army. You know, Othniel, later we're going to talk about it, was one of the judges. And you see that over and over again, where often the leader of an army, in fact, I think it's only one instant or two instances where a judge did not come out of being a leader of some army. But Othniel clearly was a soldier in the army and took Kiriath Sefer and, as a reward, received a wife. And then what else did they ask for? Well, that's right. And so she convinced her husband to ask her father for a field. And so her father gave him a field. And then what else did she do? Yeah. What'd you say, Mark?
More.
That's right. So she then says, well, that I got the field. Let's ask him for, she went and asked her father for more. And he, her father, gave her more. What father is not going to give his daughter what she asked for? But, you know, what daughter? Yeah. Except, you know, Kendall, you can disregard these statements. But also, you know, what kind of a daughter who has just been given in marriage and then will come and ask her father for something, gets it, and then goes and asks her father for something more and gets it? You know, there's this little bit of tension that's going to come up later in history. We're not going to get to it. About, you know, all these things that Caleb, obviously he was the leader of the tribe at the time, but he was giving away the land and the springs to his daughter and to his new son-in-law, his nephew. So this exact same story is in Joshua chapter 15, by the way. So we're seeing some of these different things take place in chronological disorder, but there's no disorder to Scripture. But we see that the story is repeated because the writer of Judges is trying to bring us up to speed, I think, with where the Israelites are. So if you go back in Joshua and read that story, you're thinking, wait a minute, this is in Judges. We're catching up in history, and kind of there's some overlap in some of the discussion of what's taking place. But the other thing that we see is, and let's go back to the map just to put in perspective verses 16 through 20, because they start at the city of Palms, and does anybody know what that city is? Jericho, right. So the city of Palms, also referred to as Jericho, you know, the first town they conquered when they crossed the Jordan. It wasn't the first battle they had fought together, but in the Promised Land it was. And so they went up, they took the city of Palms, and then they started there, and they came back down through the south and conquered a bunch of the lands. And you can see the circled along the coast, Ekron, Ashkelon, Gaza. They took the Negev. They took coming back up to the Dead Sea. You can see Zephath Hormah they took. And so they took all of this territory, but you can see they left some territories untaken. And when you, and in the verses right at the end, verse 19, why didn't they take the cities of Gath, Lachish, and Gera? They had iron chariots, and they were in the valley. So they took the hill country. They were able to, because the chariots don't work apparently very well in the hill country, in the mountains, so they were able to conquer them. But what was the promises that God had reminded them of in Joshua? Right, God's going to fight for them. And he reminded them of how he had fought for them even when they had iron chariots, even from when they escaped the Egyptians, where God had overwhelmed them by the sea crashing down on them, where God had sent storms to bog down the chariots when they were fighting against the chariots. But the chariots were something that they were, even now, at the beginning of, even after remembering all that, they still failed to drive them out because they had iron chariots, failed to have complete trust in what God was going to do for them as they started to take over the land. But we're going to leave Judah and Simeon right now. And so far, you've got circles on the map, and every one of them are circles on the map that are in verses 1 through 20 of Judges, which were Judah and Simeon going to battle. And so we'll see why I've got the X's and the checks. So let's keep going. Verses 22, I'm sorry, Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, Judges 1:21. Can somebody read Benjamin's story? It's brief. Just verse 21. Yes. Thanks.
But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day.
And so we see the Benjamites, the Benjaminites, what do you call them? The Benjamites didn't seem to have done anything. They seem to have gone to their land and just rested. You know, think about it. Why would it be harder to continue the battle now than it was before? They've been fighting for quite a while. At least 7 years, maybe as many as 15 years. I'd have to go back and look at chronology. But They've been fighting for a while. Yes.
They've established themselves in their respective lands, and it's harder to work together when you're far, even if it's 15 miles away. And that area is a long ways away.
Right. They're now scattered. The tribes are scattered. They're in their own locations. It's not as easy to call them all down together. Yeah.
Well, in the case of Jerusalem, they're now mixing with the tribes, and generally the result of mixing is you're going to intermarry, which was
right.
Forbidden.
Right. And so you'll see that coming up very quickly. Now they're living together with their enemies. It's kind of hard then to everybody gather together in the town square and go kill your neighbors, you know. They're now living with them, trading with them. They're in, you know, they've become part of the society with them, and it's a little bit different perspective against them, and so they're kind of softening on what God had told them to do. Somebody else had a hand up.
Right.
Yeah, they're kind of settling into this life of what God has given them, houses they didn't build, you know, vineyards they didn't plant. They're by themselves, essentially, as tribes now. It's not the whole army going against them. And then there's one other thing I want to at least bring out, and that is, you know, they have no central leader like Joshua to call on their leaders, to bring them together. And so, you know, things are a little different. Things are settling down, the wars are starting to end, and they're starting to say, it's been hard, I'm going to take a break. You know, if I can just rest for a little while, then I'll drive out the rest of my enemies. And what happened was, then they start to intermarry, they start to see their worship, they start to be attracted. When Dave was talking today about temptation and how, when you think about the temptation of Adam and Eve first being tempted by this beautiful creature, this serpent, who was apparently one of the most beautiful in the garden, presenting her with both the opportunity for wisdom, like her husband, like God. You know, she obviously was a very wise woman, but, you know, maybe she, I don't want to put perspective in this, but God later says the desire of the wife will be to her husband, to be the leader like her husband. But it's delivering this beautiful fruit from this beautiful tree, whatever it was. Sin was beautiful. This temptation was beautiful. And you look at Adam and you see, and sorry to be, but, you know, his naked, beautiful wife bringing him a fruit to eat, you know, I'm sorry. That guys, that's what Satan does. You know, he puts sin in such a beautiful package that you're like, wow, there can't be anything wrong with that. And when you look at the temptation of Christ, when he went out to the wilderness, and led by the Spirit was with him, Holy Spirit was with him, and he turned every time to the power of the Spirit, to quote Scripture, to say what God has told me. You know, these are the things God has said for me to do. You see Christ resisting temptation only in the power of the Spirit and only by quoting Scripture. Because the temptation of Christ was the things Satan was offering, you know, one of them was the battle was going to be over. Satan was like, I'll give you all the nations. You know, you will have all these people from now on. I won't be fighting you for them anymore if you just bow down and worship me. You know, it's kind of a big price. But it was, you know, when you look at what the picture Satan was giving to Christ, it was the alternative of death on the cross or peace and the people would be his. How would we have ever resisted something like that? How do we? Only in the power of the Holy Spirit. But that's what we see here. You know, the people are starting to get settled in. And then once they get settled in, the temptations of not finishing the job, they get happy with their spiritual life, they get happy with their life as a separate tribe, and they no longer take on the responsibility to do what God has told them to do. And then you see this self-interest and then spiritual decay set in after that. And so that's what we see, and that's what we start to see with Benjamin. Let's keep going. After that, the house of Joseph. You know, we got Manasseh and Ephraim. And you look at the map where Manasseh and Ephraim are, and they're right above Benjamin. Here, you know, Manasseh's probably got the most territory overall, but some on the east, some on the west side of the Jordan. And then Ephraim right above the tribe of Benjamin. And in verses 22 to 29, can somebody read 22 to 29 of Judges 1? I'll take any volunteer. Yeah, I'm sorry. Elaine, did you? Was that you volunteering, or are you volunteering Bob? And so now you're looking at this map with the circles and X's on it, and you've got right in the center a check mark next to Bethel, because they did drive out the inhabitants of Bethel. They took over Bethel. But then they failed to do anything else. So it says then they didn't drive out the other inhabitants, the Canaanites who lived around them. And so although later the Canaanites became their slaves, again, this was not what God had told them to do. You know, and you look at this and think, all right, so now we've got the south is about half conquered, but you've got the Philistines, the Canaanites living in the valley with iron chariots. You've got the Jebusites in Jerusalem that Benjamin failed to drive out and that Judah and Simeon didn't drive out. And now you've got Bethel conquered, but in the central territory, no one else is conquered. And then you look at verses 30 through 34, and I'll read these, and you can look on your map and try to find these, because I've got X's next to these that are going north from Bethel. Verse 30 says, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Or the inhabitants of Nahalol. And those are way up by the what's called the Sea of Galilee, Sea of Chinnereth, to the northwest, or the, you know, a little bit left of the Sea of Galilee. So the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, and this is all the way up on the Mediterranean Sea on the top of the map, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Elab, or Aksib, or of Helba, or of Aphak, or of Rehob, and a couple of these I didn't find, I'm sorry to say. But again, starting right there at the Sea of Galilee and going directly to the Mediterranean Sea, you've got Aphek, Akko, and Sidon all the way at the top. They didn't drive out anybody. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, which is just below the Sea of Galilee, or the inhabitants of Bethanah, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Bethanah became forced labor for them. Then the Amorites. So what do we see from the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim all the way through Naphtali? And again, you can look at your territory map, and they're all kind of in the middle to top of the land, of the promised land. They aren't driving out the inhabitants, but what are they doing? Living among them. Right.
Rile me.
Right. So they're not driving them out. They're failing to fulfill that. And now they're becoming reliant on these people that were supposed to be driven out because they're becoming slaves to them. And so, you know, they're becoming more and more integrated with them and reliant upon these people. And then in verse 34, we see what happened to Dan. The Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Perez, in Ajalon, and Shalbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. The border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabib, from Silah, and upward. And I think those are some of the ones I did not find. But when you look at the tribe of Dan, Dan basically had no territory because they were driven out by the Amorites. And it wasn't until the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh came in and helped them that they even had any ability to inhabit their own land. And in fact, we see later in Judges, that's why some of them moved out of that territory and moved all the way to the top of the tribes of Manasseh's land. And there's a little picture, a little like a half football shape up in the north that Dan took over. And they actually went and took over and killed a bunch of people up there and took over their land. But the tribe of Dan, the tribe of Benjamin, had some real problems later on because they had followed this path of not driving out the inhabitants, living among them, relying on them for slave labor, and then intermarrying with them. And as we see in Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. So verse 11 through 15 of Judges 2. Can somebody read that? Kendall, you want to read? I'm sorry. Kendall, go ahead. Actually, I'm skipping. I'm going to go to verses 11 through 15.
Okay.
Sorry.
And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherah. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord warned them, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress.
So a couple things. Verses, Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 14 is a repeat of what God was saying to Joshua and to the people, that if you don't drive out these people, then they're going to be a thorn in your side, they're going to be a temptation to you, they're going to turn you away, and if that happens, then you know there are going to be consequences for that. And here we see they're turning to two different gods in particular. Does anybody know anything about the gods of Baal and Ashtaroth? Yeah, the Ashtaroth especially was the goddess of love, war, and fertility, and there was temple prostitution, both male and female. There was child sacrifice. I mean, it was just evil, and you think about it, sort of like we have in this country. You know, it's just, you know, it was really abhorrent to God, not only because they were worshiping other gods, but because of the immorality associated with it. Baal was in charge of storms and rain and vegetation and agriculture. And so that was, you know, they were worshiping the god of Baal because they were no longer relying on God for what he had promised them he would do. And, you know, it's just, we can get so upset at the Israelites of how foolish they are until we see and try to look at it ourselves and say, well, you know, why is it so easy for the Israelites to turn and worship idols? You know, why is it so easy for them to turn away from the God who just gave them this land, who just helped them through these trials and tribulations? Why is it so hard for them to remember what God has done for them the next time a trial comes up, or the next time God has told them what they're supposed to do, and they just get comfortable in what they're doing, and they see the decay around them, and they do nothing about it? But, you know, I guess think about it. Why? What is an idol? I was going to have somebody look it up on their iPad or smartphone or whatever. But what do you think of when you think of an idol?
Your iPhone.
Yeah. That's right. Your iPhone, your iPad. Right. Something you put before God. Something that is there before God. And you think about worshiping idols versus worshiping God. And, you know, a lot of times when you think about Baal or Ashtaroth, there was some physical presence of, you know, some image or some statue or something that there was there. That's what they turned to. That's what they thought of as their God. It's funny, you see over and over in Scripture where it talks about people being upset that their God, the God they made with my own hands, has been stolen. You know, it's just so ironic. You know, I made it with my own hands and it's been stolen. If it was really your God, you know, anyway. But the thing that you see that there's a physical presence of some entity that people would turn to and worship. And it's like us. I mean, it's so easy for us to turn to something that draws us away from God because it's right there in front of us. It's right there drawing our attention as opposed to worshiping the unseen God. You know, it's like Christ said to Thomas, you know, that those who will believe without seeing. And it's just that is the one difference we see that can pull us away from worshiping God and doing what God wants us to do, is there's so many physical distractions around us. But when you look at some of the other things, you know, in worshiping God, there's a command for morality. There's a command for looking to the, you know, needs of others, being concerned about others. And when you look at the worship of idols, at least in the Israelites and us today, it's always an emphasis on us. You know, we're concerned about what we want. How will my needs be met? And it's more of a self-interest or self-concern or, you know, a sensuality instead of a morality in the comparison of the two. And you look at, you know, how easy it is to be drawn away. You know, even, I guess, for next week, what I'd like to look at, just to get us started, and then we'll go into the different judges, is reading Romans chapter 7. I'll just give you the whole chapter. It's a whole week. And Ephesians chapter 4 and 5. So Romans chapter 7, we're going to look at what Paul's talking about, of his fleshly desire versus what his mind and what he wants to do in following God. And we're going to look at Ephesians 4 and 5 of the Christian life and what our Christian life should be, as opposed to, you know, if we're worshiping God and following God, following his commandments, our life should be doing these things, as opposed to if we're worshiping other idols or worshiping ourselves, what it would be like and how that would be. And we'll see that over and over again in Judges, because, you know, you look at the last few verses of Judges 2, you know, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them, yet they did not listen. They played the harlot, followed after other gods, bowed down to them. They didn't follow the way of their walk the way of their fathers. God raised up judges for them. The judge delivered them from the hand of the enemies, because the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. You know, there's hope. God is still moved to pity when we call out to him, even in the midst of our sin. He points out our sin. He shows us our sin, and the Spirit shows us how our, you know, what, you know, what its result, what the consequences of that sin are, and then we can call to God and he delivers us. He has the deliverer for us today, just like he had the deliverers of the judges back then to the Israelites. But I want to at least give you the geographical background too, and show, you know, this map with all the circles and X's, we can feel pretty good about ourselves, about things we kind of have accomplished. But I think when we look at maybe our whole life and our mind and our, you know, desires, our the temptations, you know, we may be like the land of Israel. We got a bunch of X's across here that we haven't accomplished, that we are still struggling against, and that we still need to not to be so comfortable in our Christian life, but be more diligent to be doing what God wants us to do, to defend against, to fight against that temptation, and to turn to the Spirit for that power. Yes?
I have found these first two chapters of Judges very interesting because I think, first of all, they're sowing the seeds of what later became events after Solomon's death when the north and the south split.
Right. Yes.
They still have it. It's the Gaza Strip today.
Yeah. It's still, the Jebusites are still living among them.
Well,
or whoever. That's the Philistines. Right.
Yeah.
Down there. But yeah, they're still paying the price of incomplete tasks, failing to fulfill a task, even today. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. All right, let's pray. We better go. Lord, thank you again for all you've shown us in Scripture, for Dave's message today from James, and Lord, from your word here in Judges. Just help us to focus on what it is you'd have us to see from this, what it is in our lives that we should be focused on, and Lord, that we just turn to you and turn to the Spirit for power and deliverance and everything. Be with us as we go out from here. Be with those who couldn't be here today. Just bring them back safely next week. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.